It's the hope that kills you. Have you ever said that? It's the hope that kills you. I've said that loads of times. Normally, just after Ulster have been knocked out of the final stages of the Pro 14 or the Champions Cup again. And I think, however, the most recent time I said it was when Ireland was so emphatically beaten by the All Blacks. It's the hope that kills you. You know, and of course many England fans are feeling that today. I'm not one of them, but I feel their pain. Because I've said myself, oh, why did I get my hopes up? You know, oh, if only I had not even allowed myself to believe, you know, that things were going to work out well. If only I had known that they were going to lose, you know. Instead, I was seduced by the sweet smell of victory that was only in my imagination. I know it's only a game. I forget that sometimes. But it reminds us that hope, as we so often use the word hope, it reminds us that it so often disappoints us. And it could be a load of different things. Hope, as we use the word hope in common usage, it so often disappoints us. And leaving aside this somewhat trivial world of sport, there are, of course, so many things that really, really do matter. Really matter. I mean, we desperately hope that things are going to work out well with so many different things. We lie awake at night and we worry and we think, you know, what on earth is going to happen? And we don't know, and we know what we hope is going to happen as we think about situations involving our loved ones and our relationships and our exams, our health maybe, our work, our finances. And many of the time we have good reason to be optimistic. But since we don't know what tomorrow brings, we may try to temper our hopes, knowing perhaps from bitter experience, and we do, don't we? Know from bitter experience that hope can disappoint us. I think this is maybe one of the problems we have when it comes to our Christian hope, which is so very, very different. But we're so conditioned to think of hope as this almost slippery thing that can get away from us that we need to really look again at what Christian hope is. A few weeks ago I listened to an interview with the former broadcaster and rugby pundit. Sorry, I know there's a lot of rugby reference here, but George Hook. You know, he had a radio show on News Talk up until a couple of years ago. He's not everyone's cup of tea, controversial sort of character. But anyway, what interested me as I listened to the interview was what he said about the time he spent in hospital a few years ago, getting a knee up. It was on the internet. Anyone can listen to it. For whatever reason, he said that when he went in for this knee operation, he was absolutely convinced that he was not going to be coming out of hospital. He thought, this is it. You know, for him, he really thought he was going to die. This is what he says. So he's in the Black Rock Clinic and he thinks, I've got to get myself sorted out. He believes in God and he reckoned that he'd be meeting his maker very soon. So the priest comes in and he says to the priest, Father, I got to get myself sorted out. I got to make everything right. And he told the priest a little bit about his sin, and the priest told him to make an act of contrition. And he says he couldn't remember the last time he had done that, and yet when he started, it all came back to him, which he was glad about. And so he said his act of contrition, and the priest told him, okay, 3 Hail Marys. So he said his Hail Marys, and that was that. And he thought, yeah, I'm ready now to meet my maker. But then he said to himself, and this is what really interested me, and these were his words, not mine. He said to himself, but hold on here, what about a wee bit of insurance? So he called for the Church of Ireland minister. and the Church of Ireland rector came, and they had a chat, and she said a prayer for him, and at the end of that he thought, yeah, okay, now I'm in business. Now I'm covered. And I find it fascinating because I think that no matter what faith tradition you're a part of, I mean, really, Roman Catholic, Presbyterian, Methodist, Church of Ireland, whatever. Even if you're not part of any faith tradition, I think we can all easily identify with that sense of needing to make everything right with God. Maybe there are things I need to confess, maybe there are things I need to say, maybe there are things I need to do, or maybe there are things that other people could say or do for me. And if I can check those off, then at least I'm taking it seriously and I've given myself the best chance I can that God will look favorably upon me. And then, all being well, my hope will not disappoint me. That's how a lot of us think. But then we might say, yes, and to increase my chances of things working out well, there might be something else could be added, a bit of, you know, insurance. I think it's just a common way of thinking. But look at what Paul says to us in verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 5. What does Paul say about Christian hope? The gospel Paul proclaimed has a very distinctive kind of hope. It's the kind of hope that does not disappoint us. Period. It does not disappoint us. No ifs, no buts, no exceptions. Gospel hope does not disappoint, ever. And that's because it does not rest, thankfully, on anything that we've done, nor anything we are doing, nor anything we will yet do. If it did, then we'd always wonder, with George Hook and lots of other people, had we quite got ourselves covered? Had we done enough? Had we said enough prayers, made enough devotions, got enough insurance? And the answer would always be no. We could never work up credit or get leverage, any leverage with God. And I want to tell, I might even write to him, I want to tell George Hook that. And I tell him that he's not covered just because he's made his confession and prayed, been prayed for by a couple of clergy. And he could add in 100 Presbyterian ministers to pray for his soul. It wouldn't make a blind bit of difference to his standing before God. Not in itself. I mean, obviously God may hear our prayers, answer our prayers, but the praying in itself doesn't do it. The only way to be right with God is to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your own prayers do not in themselves save you. The prayers of clergy do not in themselves save you. But Christ does save. In him is everything we need. And therefore, if we want hope that does not disappoint, we just need to turn to him. You see how different this hope is, though, than every other hope? It's not about optimism. It's not about likelihood or pretty safe bets. It's not about wishing for the best or very good chances. It's not about having, you know, great prospects or really high odds. And by the way, this is one reason why, and this is sometimes a tricky one, but it's one reason why we don't pray for the dead. I think sometimes we need to explain that one, because it's weird to so many people that we don't do that. That we don't pray for the dead, or at least it's weird if they discover that we don't, because I think a lot of people don't realize. I get asked nearly every year if I would come and be part of this service or that service so that prayers could be offered up for those who have died. And it's always a really kind and thoughtful invitation from people who are really warmly wanting to be inclusive. And I really appreciate that. And of course, it's also wanting, in a very right and appropriate way, to support people in the midst of very real grief and loss and pain and need for pastoral care. So I would write back and thank them for their kind invitation and to explain why we're really a bit odd. We're an odd lot. Because while we certainly do want to offer pastoral support for the living, we don't actually pray for the dead. And I always try to word that really carefully because I don't want to offend anybody. But you see, our understanding of Christian hope is so very different. Christian hope enables Paul to say to the church in Philippi, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Or to say to the church in Corinth, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And it's not a hope that leaves him saying, hey, please pray that it goes well for me when I'm dead, because, you know, who knows, it could be tough. There's none of that at all. Paul never prays like that because he already has the assurance that it will go perfectly well for him when he's dead. And that changes how he lives. But how on earth can he have that assurance? It seems, I know, you know, it probably sounds arrogant. It seems arrogant. How can he be so assured? I mean, isn't that... What's that rest on? And is it just personal to Paul? Had he in particular had some special revelation to him personally that he will be okay? No. The revelation that he was given as an apostle is about hope for all believers. He writes here not of his own particular hope, but about Christian hope. Generally, his hope is Christian hope, and every Christian has the same hope. Look at verse 1. Therefore, since we, that is all believers in his gospel, since we have been justified through faith. And that is a past tense. We learn here's where Christian hope does not disappoint us, okay? Number one, Christian hope does not disappoint us because Christian hope is based upon a final verdict that has already been given. That final declaration at the end of time, that final judgment of God about our standing before him, it's already been spoken. And the news is glorious that through faith in Christ, we have already been declared righteous. That's the whole message of chapter 4 and indeed the end of chapter 3. And you've got to note the tense. It's not a present tense whereby justification is being worked out over the course of time. It's not that. It's not a present tense. It's not, nor is it a future tense whereby justification is something that we look forward to someday, all being well. Paul doesn't say that all being well, we will be justified, or we hope to be justified, or that we're quietly confident of hearing that verdict eventually. No, through faith in Jesus, that verdict has already been given. Righteous. Through faith in Christ. It cannot be unsaid. It cannot be unspoken. It's done. It's in the past. It's taken care of. And then another thing. Okay, so Christian hope is based on a verdict that has already been given. But also, Christian hope flows, therefore, from peace with God that has already been established. We have peace with God, he says, through our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1. It's not a peace someday, if and when we ever make it to heaven. No, peace that we already have. How could our hope ever disappoint us? Paul is talking here about an objective fact when he speaks of peace. He's not referring to how we feel. I wonder what kind of things, you know, help you to feel restful and help you to feel calm. Maybe a load of different things, but this is not that anyway. This is an objective reality, regardless of how we feel. I was reminded yesterday, funny, of I don't know if anyone's a Seinfeld fan, there's a sitcom now from way back, I think 90s, set in New York. Not everyone will know Seinfeld or be a fan, but there's a class episode in which Frank Costanza, George's father, has been given a relaxation cassette by the doctor, who has told him to play the cassette anytime his blood pressure gets too high. And when he plays the tape, there's a man on the tape telling him to just say the words, "Serenity now." All he has to do is say those words, "Serenity now." But of course, it doesn't quite work, and yet Frank is determined to make it work, especially when his wife is nagging at him non-stop, "Do this, do that." He's like, "Serenity now!" Serenity may be hard to find. Serenity may come and go. But the peace that Paul speaks of in verse 1 does not disappoint any more than hope disappoints. And that's because regardless of how we feel, regardless of whether we feel calm and serene or not, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an objective reality. If our hope is in Jesus, then the wrath of God, the enmity of God towards us as sinners, has been ended. The blood of Christ, verse 9, has ended the divine hostility against us. That's what it took. That was the price of peace. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the wrath of God is still coming for those who are not justified through faith in Jesus. But for all who are, the peace is unbreakable. It's a reality that will never, ever be overturned or unraveled. Verse 11, through Christ we have now received reconciliation. And since the death and resurrection of Christ cannot be undone, then neither can our reconciliation with God be undone. So our Christian hope does not disappoint us. Why? Because it's based on a final verdict that has already been given, and it flows from peace with God that has already been established. Another thing, Christian hope is experienced by the access we have already gained into this grace in which we already stand, verse 2. Has it been a while since you spent time with God in personal worship? I said that to myself as to you. Has it been a while since you poured out your heart to God in prayer? Sometimes we're reluctant to go to God and to spend time with God because we don't feel worthy. The author and pastor Steve Brown, he referred once to a farmer who in a snowstorm tried to get the cold and starving birds to come into his barn. You know, he cared for the birds, he loved the birds, he wanted to provide for the birds, but they were so frightened that they would never come near. And they died. Could it be that we keep our distance from God because we don't see his heart of love for us and the position that we have with him? And the access we have is really incredible given his holiness, because when you think of the story in the Bible, you know, there's, remember the really thick curtain in the temple that separated, it was about the span of a man's hand. It separated the people from God because he simply could not walk into the presence of God and live. And the whole book of Leviticus is addressing the very real problem of how on earth a sinful people can coexist with a holy God. It is the dilemma of all dilemmas, not that we're hostile to God, but that God is hostile to us. Don't come any closer, he said to Moses at the burning bush. Don't come any closer. You'll die. Keep out was the message of the curtain temple. The temple curtain. Stay off the mountain when I'm on it, is what God said to the people at Mount Sinai. Sinful people have no access to a holy God. There has to be a separation. That's why Adam and Eve were sent out of the Garden of Eden. And that's why the people of Israel were spewed out of the land, of the promised land, into exile, because of their sin. God cannot abide with sinful people in his presence, and we can't do a thing about it. But now, through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And the table proclaims it. We're going to break bread in just a moment or two. The table proclaims the access we have. He bore the wrath of God in our place and now bids us come. And it's the access that adopted children have. And there's a photograph of John F. Kennedy in the White House, in the Oval Office, and several important members of government are around him. I think it's during the Cuban Missile Crisis, and you know, it's really, really serious time with really, really serious people all around him, important people, and right in the middle there's a little picture of his son crawling all over the desk. The access, it's an illustration of the access that we have as children, of being heirs with Christ, of being counted righteous even as he is righteous, of being loved by the Father even as the Father loves his one and only Son. This is the grace in which we already stand. This is the hope that does not disappoint. And so we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, it says, end of verse 2, to be with him, to know him, to enjoy him, to be bowled over and overwhelmed with ever-increasing delight in him for all eternity. That's our future. I can't even comprehend it fully, but that's our future. The glory of God. The hope that does not disappoint. And you might say, well, what about my suffering then? What's that about? Why is there so much pain and suffering and disappointment in my life? I thought God was going to spare me from so much heartache. Now, if that was your hope, of having a trouble-free life, well then, you've bought into a false hope that does disappoint. God nowhere promises to spare us from trouble. In fact, it's the opposite. He promises suffering for those who follow Jesus. But we can rejoice in our sufferings, verse 3, not because we like having a hard time, but because no matter what good things are stripped away in this life, nothing and no one can take away what we have in Christ. And therefore, nothing can stop God fulfilling his purpose. He works for our good. It says suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character fills us with even more hope because we begin to see even more clearly what really matters. And you find that when you're with people who are at the end of themselves and when they're struggling and when life is falling apart, if there are believers, you often find that they see what matters more than anything. And it becomes their treasure more than ever before. That God has made us right with him. He has given us peace with him, access to him. He's poured out his love into our hearts by giving us himself to live with us and in us. It says the Holy Spirit himself has been given to us. What else matters in the grand scheme of things? All else may be stripped away, but still our hope remains and does not disappoint.